morning. I'm Pastor Brian, the lead pastor here. Welcome back. It's good to see so many people come back from the last few months. More and more people are coming back. Yeah, give a hand clap for that. It's good to see first-time guests this morning. It's good to see people coming back from quarantine. I want you to know, if you're watching online still, one, we understand it. I get it. There's a lot of uncertainty. I do want to let you know that we are following the CDC guidelines of social distancing and things like that. So even if someone tested positive that came here today, you know, this week, if they tested positive this next week, we would not have to, you know, those of us who came would not have to quarantine. We would not have to put our lives on hold for 2 weeks because of our distancing. That's why we do this. It's a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit awkward. But we recognize that if we didn't do these things, then we might have to send out a message and say, if you came to our church, you have to stay in your home for the next 2 weeks, right? That's the world we live in right now. But because of the protocols that we're following, we're cleaning between services, and we've readjusted the worship service, and we're doing basic, you know, cleanliness things, that there's little probability that you would have to adjust your life outside of here, even if someone came here and tested positive later. So I just want to let you know that's why we do it. We still have plenty of space for people that are watching online. I don't know that we've ever said this. At first we said, you know, we want you to rotate. If you come into the worship center 1 week, go to the fellowship hall next week in the gym. That has never materialized. We've never exceeded our maximum capacity. So if you're watching online thinking that, you know, there's no space, there is space. The other piece is, I know there are people that are staying at home, not because they're afraid to come here, but because they're kids, because they've got young kids and they're not able to keep them, you know, they want to be quiet, don't want to be a distraction in the worship service. But I want to let you know, again, speaking to people online, that we have set up the fellowship hall as a family-only venue. So you'll be able to fellowship, you'll be here with the body, you'll see people in the parking lots and can hang out afterwards and things like that, but your kids are a little bit more free in the fellowship hall. It's only families, and mostly going to be families with little kids like yours, and so bring some games and things like that. I do want us to be coming out of this. You know, this situation has a lifespan. You can't do this forever. I want to be coming out of this, and so I want to encourage you to, if it's because of kids or you're concerned for COVID, obviously I'm not talking to you in the room, so it's awkward to be looking at you. But I don't know which camera to look at, so I'm speaking to people out there. But anyway, so it's good to have everyone back this morning, and I do want to encourage people to start making their way back. Last week, we were in Luke chapter 14, verse 15 through 24. Jesus tells this story of a great banquet, and a rich man hosts a banquet, wants to have a lot of people come. And the people that initially responded, yes, we'll come, start making excuses and don't come to the banquet. So the host is like, hey, party's going on. Everything's ready. We're going to send my servant out. I'm going to send my servant out, and we're going to go into the hedges and highways and get the outsiders, the outcasts, the marginalized of society, the poor, blind, lame, and crippled, and we're going to bring them in because they want to be in, and they're going to come. And of course, that image or that parable is about God extending an invitation to come into his kingdom. And the first people that got the invitation were the Jews. They should have responded to Jesus to come into the kingdom, but they rejected him. And so Jesus is like, guess what? I'm going, well, Jesus never went to the Gentiles. That's the church's part. He commissioned the church to go out into the highways and hedges and take the message that we can be invited into the banquet to people like you and me, outsiders, the poor, blind, lame, and crippled, if not physically, spiritually. So that's the context that we're in. Jesus is like, the host wants a full table. He wants a full house. He wants this party to be epic. So go out and find anybody that wants to come in. And this week, we take a little bit of an interesting turn, because the last thing we see here is compel the people to come in that my house may be filled. Verse 24, it's kind of a sober warning that those that were first invited, they're not going to come in. They're going to find other things to do. They're going to make excuses. They don't want to come in. But the host still wants a full house. And then verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. Awesome. It's working already. Victory. So we think. You know, we typically do associate numbers with success in ministry, right? You know, the bigger your church, the more successful you are. Well, guess what? COVID-19 is disrupting all of that across the nation. Any idea that my success and my effectiveness as a pastor is associated with a trajectory north is gone, right? I don't think it's unique that even in Jesus' day, rabbis, teachers would look out over a crowd and feel pretty puffed up about that, feel pretty successful, feel pretty good about that. Great crowds have accompanied him. That seems to fulfill verse 23, that the Father wants his house filled. Lots of people, and then next thing you know, lots of people are surrounding Jesus. And then Jesus goes into this discourse about what it looks like to follow him that, frankly, I would not say if I were him. It's not how you keep a large crowd. It's not how you keep numbers going up and up and up and up. That's not how you do it. Evidently, Jesus is not as interested in numbers as he is in followers. Kyle Idleman wrote a book called Not a Fan, in which he laid out a biblical case that Jesus is not interested in fans, people that cheer him on from the stands and get excited and wear the jersey. He's interested in followers, and that's what we're going to see this morning. Verse 25, the rest of that, he says, he turned to him and said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? The host wants a full house, large crowds gathered, and Jesus says you have to hate your brother, hate your mom, hate your kids, and hate your life if you want to follow me. Probably not the first lines of the best-selling church growth books on the market. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me. This is a universal statement. This is universally applicable. If anyone. He didn't say, if pastors want to follow me, want to come to me. If missionaries want to come to me. If special Christians in a separate class that everyone looks to and says, ah, those are the super Christians, want to come to me. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me. So this is universal. It's for people who hear the invitation. Jesus at a dinner party talks about a big banquet, talk about sending the invitation out to the hedges and highways. Come into the banquet. Now Jesus is like, if you want to come to me, you have to hate everybody. We'll get back to that. He says, if anyone comes to me, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all those who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, he's talking about, you want to follow me? You want the benefits of my salvation? You want to be saved? You want to be a Christian? You want to go to heaven? You want to have new life? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does he mean, you have to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, or children, even your own life? What does he mean by that? Look, here's a practical Bible study tip. whenever you get hung up or stuck and you're reading something that seems confusing, that seems to contradict something else, you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because Scripture does not conflict against itself. So we allow other Scripture to help us understand what this means. So what did Jesus mean? That you have to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, children, wife, even your own self, because we know that we are to love these people, right? John 13:34 tells us to love others the way Jesus loved us. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life for us. So we should love people so much that we lay down our lives for them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 that we're to love even our enemies. He says that by our love for one another, they will know we are disciples. So we should love each other. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. And in Ephesians 6, fathers are to train up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord and not provoke them. Jesus says that the two greatest commandments, or that the whole law is summed up in two great commandments. What are they? Love God and love your neighbor. So what does Jesus mean when he says that you have to hate your brother, sister, mother, father, wife? Well, it's a Semitic saying. It's an ancient Hebrew figure of speech. Okay, once again, we go to Scripture to find out what that means. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in the next verse, it is stated that Jacob hated Leah. So in verse 30, we see that Jacob prioritized his love for Rachel over Leah. And the next verse, it says that what that means, what that's like, is that Jacob hated Leah. So what does Jesus mean that we are to come to him and hate our father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, etc.? It means that we are to so love him that we prioritize him over every human relationship. That compared to our love for him, that our commitment to him, our obedience to him, that our worship of him, it would seem as though we hated everything else. Discipleship means that there is literally no one and nothing that gets between you and Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He gets everything. Number one priority. It means that no one and nothing can convince me to be anything but faithful to Jesus. There's a point at which a human relationship or a thing causes me to want to be unfaithful. There's a conflict, there's a rub, there's tension between my devotion to Jesus and my commitment to this person. Who wins out? Jesus does every time. It's what it means to come to him and to hate everything else. Nothing is going to be an object of my worship, including my wife, including my children. I think that there's one thing that we, in this context, can really take from this. It's that we should not be worshiping our kids. That far too many American families allow their children to be the objects of their worship, control their lives, control their Sunday mornings. Their children's activities, their sports, if I can say it, if I can touch that sacred cow, baseball, soccer, whatever, that somehow Christians who are following Jesus feel consistent in prioritizing their kids' sports over the gathering of the body. To come to Jesus means that we give him first priority, that nothing and no one becomes an object of our worship. Nothing and no one causes us to be anything less than faithful to Jesus. You know, many of us, I would say most of us, not all, because I recognize there are plenty of people either here or watching online whose spouses don't know Jesus, but most of us, this is a family thing. Our spouse loves Jesus, our children are, you know, coming with us, our parents brought us to church. For most of us in the Western world, it's still fairly socially acceptable to go to church at least. I don't know a whole lot of people that have had to face a situation in which their spouse or their parents or their children have said, we're going to cut you off if you go to church. But being a fully committed follower of Jesus and prioritizing his priorities and thinking the way he thinks and loving the way he loves can be a source of conflict in the home. And there are people in our church whose spouses have left them because of their full devotion to Jesus Christ. They have literally had to choose between Jesus and their husband. There are people listening who their children have abandoned them and want nothing to do with them because of their full devotion to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you, I don't know, but maybe some of you were rejected by your parents because you chose to follow Jesus. Obviously, this is much more normal and usual in other parts of our world and throughout history. It is not uncommon for people to be abandoned by their family. In fact, that was the context that Jesus was speaking. To follow him would mean you are abandoned and rejected by your family. I think, though, that as our society becomes more secular and less tolerant of a biblical worldview, that this cost is being more realized than it has in the recent history. That the more biblical you think and speak and act, the more you cause your priorities to align with Scripture, the more faithful you are to Jesus, the less tolerant your family and friends and neighbors and co-workers will be of you. Following him very well could mean that it costs dear relationships to suffer and possibly to be broken. And Jesus says, you need to be okay with that. You need to wrap your head around that cost. Following Jesus may force a change in how you relate to people in your family, in your social sphere, in such a way that it causes significant frustration and conflict. And the closer you get to Jesus, the further you get from these people that you call loved ones. You cannot straddle the fence between appeasing a loved one and following Jesus. You can't back off of a biblical worldview because it offends someone that you love. Some of you might have to choose between Jesus and a spouse, Jesus and a parent, Jesus and a child. You might have to do that. It's worth it. Paul speaks about unbelieving spouses in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, you know, he's preaching to people that have never heard the gospel, and they are believers, they're followers of Jesus, and their spouses aren't. And he says, look, if you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever and they're willing to live with you, be the best husband or wife you can be, because who knows that you might be the one that the Lord uses to save your spouse. Praise the Lord. But Paul recognizes reality, that it may get to a point where your spouse refuses to live with you because of your commitment to Jesus, and he says, you are free. Your spouse abandons you because of the gospel, because of Jesus, you are free. That's reality. Jesus is worth it. But listen, don't contribute to it. Don't be a jerk in the name of Jesus. Doesn't compute with a biblical world. You can't be a jerk and then your spouse leaves and you say, persecution, I'm free. No, you're just a jerk. Can't be a jerk of a parent and your kids abandon the faith and you say, persecution. No. If you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to be the best father or mother. If you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to be the best husband or wife. Don't contribute to a hostile environment. Don't be smug and arrogant in the home. Be gracious. But recognize that all the grace in the world may not cause them to see Jesus for who he is. Not only do you need to love Jesus more than any other person, including yourself, by the way, Jesus said, unless you hate even your own life, not only do we have to do that, but we also need to be willing to die for Jesus, figuratively and literally. Look at what he says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So hate every human relationship compared to how much you love Jesus, and then take up your cross daily. Well, that's what he said in Luke 9:23 when he states it positively. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So even if you're not hung on a physical cross, there's still a daily task of denying yourself and taking up your cross every day. The person carrying the cross recognized that his life had come to an end. The cross was the very last thing that person would do. The person would put a cross on her back, on his or her back, and would march out to the place of crucifixion and would die there, ashamed and rejected, and in excruciating pain. That's where we get that term. Excruciating pain from the crucifixion. Jesus is saying that Christians, those who would come to him and come after him, are to live the rest of their lives with a metaphorical cross on their backs. You have as much rights and as much say and as much latitude in your life following Jesus as a convicted criminal carrying their cross to their place of execution. It's tough, isn't it? Jesus said, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Their life is to be metaphorically crucified with Christ, just like Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Romans 12:2. Once again, Paul says that we should lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. Worship involves singing and raising hands and praying, but it also involves laying down your life every day for Jesus Christ. It's an image of saying, I give full ownership of my life. I give myself completely, 100% to Jesus. Whatever he wants for me, I want for me. What he withholds from me, I say, thank you, Lord. I don't reserve any claim to my own sovereignty. I'm prepared to suffer in whatever way serves your glory and others' good. I am prepared to suffer in any way that serves your glory and others' good. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just coming to church. It's not even volunteering a little bit, though it includes those things. Certainly not limited to that. I'm willing to suffer for you, Jesus. I'm willing to die. And not only am I willing to die, I'm willing to die 1,000 times daily. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. To the world outside, for us to gather together and to see and to worship a man who was crucified on a cross, and then to say, take up your own cross, that makes no sense to people who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So who would choose to follow Jesus under these conditions? Honestly. Hate your mother, brother, sister, brother, spouse, children, even your own life. Take up your cross and die. Look, I don't know what the equivalent would be today because we are civilized and we don't crucify people and we don't hang them out for public eye. But maybe 60 years ago, it would have been equivalent to take your noose. Take your noose. When Jesus said, take up your cross, people would have thought of and had probably almost certainly seen people agonizing for days on a cross. And Jesus is literally on his way to the cross. Remember Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And what did Jerusalem represent? It represented death and rejection. And now Jesus is teaching would-be disciples what it means to follow him. And he says, take up your cross. Who would do that? I'll tell you who would do that. People who are desperate for rescue. People like the poor, blind, lame, and the crippled who are out in the hedges and the highways and have nothing to lose. But the people that are distracted by the world, the people that would make an excuse like I've got to go see my field and I've got to go see my oxen or I just got married, the people that are distracted in the world who have much to lose, not so sure. Not so sure. I think maybe that's why Americans and Westerners have, I think, watered down the gospel, because this I have not read in church growth strategy books. So let's just talk about all the benefits of Jesus without any of the cost. Let's just skip over Luke chapter 14. You know, the people that Jesus was describing in the passage from last week, those religious hypocrites who really kind of felt they were pretty good by themselves. They didn't see their need for Jesus. They didn't recognize where they stood with God. They thought they could defend themselves. They thought they could stand on their own merit. They're not going to take this deal. Notice that Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say shall not. He doesn't say I won't permit it. He says cannot. I think maybe what Jesus is telling us is that this is a capability thing, not a permission thing. And so I think that a faithful rendering would be unless or whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me is not capable of being my disciple. Whoever doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, sister, spouse, life is not capable of being my disciple. Because unless you've determined beforehand that he is worth that cost, you will not finish. When those things begin to be taken from you, if you have not counted the cost and seen in Jesus his infinite worth, If you have not seen in Jesus the treasure that he is and what he offers, then when it begins to cost you something, you will not endure. So Jesus lays out two parables here meant for us to think and to consider, and what he would say, count the cost. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him or see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus is like, look, you need to take some time here. You need to carefully consider whether you're willing to pay this cost. Because while you cannot earn salvation and you cannot buy it, you can't trade all your good works or all your stuff for salvation, it will cost you everything. Grace is free, but listen, it's not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Perhaps no one has spoken against cheap grace more powerfully than a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a modern classic Christian book called The Cost of Discipleship. He was a German pastor. In 1945, he was hung at the age of 39 for speaking out against Hitler and the Nazis. And he was accused of being part of the assassination plot against Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knows something of suffering for Jesus. And this is what he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands and without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, he continues, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him, end quote. What do you think we mean when we say repent and believe the gospel? What does it mean to turn away from a former life of sin and follow Jesus? What is sin other than idolatry? Worshiping something that is not God. So to turn away from idolatry and follow Jesus is the only way to worship. That's all there is. We say, all of my old life, all of the things that I used to worship, all of the things that I used to treasure above God, I renounce them. I turn away from them. Bonhoeffer experienced what Peter predicted and what Peter would eventually experience himself in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." But listen, you might be thinking to yourself, "I don't know that I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm not sure I'm ready to pay that price. I'm not sure that I'm ready to say that compared to how much I love Jesus and the allegiance I'm ready to give Jesus, that I hate everyone else and everything else. I'm not sure I'm ready to take that step." Jesus is about to come at you with another cost account. The first parable asks, "Can I afford to follow Jesus?" The second parable asks, "Can I afford not to follow Jesus?" Verse 31. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Before you get too settled into your decision to not follow Jesus, because you're not yet ready to lay down your life as a living sacrifice, you're not ready to take up your cross and deny yourself every day, before you get too comfortable in that decision, you need to ask yourself, are you ready to defend yourself against a superior king? And that's where it hits home. So you're not ready to give up everything and follow Jesus, huh? Not ready to make that step. Not ready to submit to him as Lord and Savior. Not ready to give him everything. Not sure you want someone else directing the outcome of your life, telling you what to do and where to go. Fine. But let me ask you this. Are you ready to face him as judge? Are you ready to defend yourself against God? Who can stand up and say, "I'm ready to go to battle against the living God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, who formed the mountains and the valleys, who controls the waves of the sea and the wind of the air, who hung the stars and the moon and the sun in the sky, who breathes out hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes?" Are you ready, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:31, to find yourself as a sinner in the hands of the living God? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to face that king? When you count the cost and consider whether you want to submit to Jesus, just know that you will submit to Jesus at some point. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will submit to Jesus one day. So with these twin parables, you're encouraged to sit down and consider whether you can afford to follow Jesus, and maybe more importantly, whether you can afford not to. Jesus knew that only disciples that would go the only disciples that would go the distance are the ones who sat down, counted the cost, fully recognized where they are with God. To get back to the parable, if you're that king and you determine that it's not in your best interest to go to war, what do? Jesus said you send a delegate to negotiate terms of peace. And what are the terms of peace? Well, Jesus lays it out in verse 33. He says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus want? Renounce everything continually, every day. He wants full, total, complete surrender. Those are the terms of peace. Nothing is more important to you, to the disciple, than the words, the work, and the mission of Jesus Christ. Total surrender. Take up your cross and follow him. That's what the terms of peace are. You abandon your position, you take mine. You abandon your priorities, you take mine. Now look, you're going to mess up. There's no doubt. We all mess up every day, but thanks be to God, his mercy is new every morning. But still, there is no other disciple than the one who willingly lays down his life for Jesus every day. There is no other disciple. Have you counted the cost? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Remember, there is no innocence by proximity or association. We're not innocent because we come to church. You know, this story kind of makes it seem like God is waging war on us, but that's not how it is. You see, God made us to lavish upon us his love, mercy, compassion, grace, riches, wealth, everything. He created us to walk in intimate, personal, close relationship with us. And what did we do to show our appreciation? We waged war on him. And we call it sin. And every single day in your sin, you are waging war against a superior king. And God, because he's holy and perfect, must deal with sin. If God did not deal with sin, that would make this omniscient and omnipotent being corrupt. And who can fathom such a being as a corrupt and evil, omnipotent and omniscient God? Thankfully, God is not corrupt. But that means that his nature requires that sin is dealt with. It must be dealt with. But his holy love also must be dealt with. His love is holy, and how can God justify, how can God alleviate the tension between his holy justice and his holy love? Well, we see the answer to that problem in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:20, Paul says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. That is the answer to our problem. That is how God can be both just, judging sin, and the justifier, giving love and mercy and forgiveness to sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. We find the satisfaction of God's just judgment poured out upon Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And now you have the invitation before you. You have heard the words of Jesus. No one can be my disciple unless he renounces everything, takes up his cross, and hates his father, mother, brother, sister, spouse, even his own life. Believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sin and follow him with that metaphorical cross on your back and enter into the eternal banquet where you will be lavished with God's mercy and abundant grace. Or face a superior king and a superior army and be destroyed forever. This is real. This doesn't make people feel good, but this is real. These are the words of Jesus, the most gracious man to ever live. only people who think that they have a lot to lose really have any problem with the things that I've said. Only people who think that they have a lot to lose see this as a sacrifice. But those who recognize that they have declared war against the Almighty God will run headlong in negotiation for peace and find embrace in the Father's arms, made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, and will accept whatever terms he gives. The disciple who has renounced all that he has and all his rights to determine the outcome of his life is the only disciple there is. Norville Geldenhuis says every disciple must relinquish all his possessions. Every disciple must relinquish all his possessions, not merely money and material things, but also his dear ones and everything that his heart clings to. Even his own life, his own desires, plans, ideals, and interests. Brother and sister, Jesus calls us to give up everything for him and to receive back by his grace only the things that will lend towards his glory, others' good, and your sanctification. Disciple, you have no rights. You have no claims. You have nothing, or you have not Christ. But listen, if you have Christ, though you have nothing, you have everything. Count the cost, brother and sister. Can you afford to follow Jesus and renounce everything and take up your cross daily? And can you afford not to? Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who secured for us the means of peace. Father, we have waged war against you. Help us to submit to you, Almighty God. Help us to follow Jesus. Help us to turn from our old ways. Repent. Give you everything. Help us to so see you as the treasure that you are, the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field, and leave everything to follow you. In Jesus' name.